Grab a seat, everybody. How are we this morning? Awesome. Welcome to, this feels like the first day of summer to me because we live in a school calendar world and graduation weekend is this weekend and kids are coming back home and you're terrified and you're excited, but mostly just scared. So it's good. My name is Charlie. I'm a pastor on staff. And this summer, we are going through a series in the Psalms. We're going to pick 12 of them and walk through one each and every Sunday. And before we get into Psalm 1, which is where we're going to start today, there's something I want to tell you that we're going to do, which I'm really excited about. So I love the Psalms. I love the Psalms because, quite simply, they are just songs that were written about God and to God. I love the Psalms because, whether you want to admit it or not, music is powerful. It has a way of speaking to people in ways that just speaking doesn't. It has a way of wooing people in a way that speaking doesn't. And music has a way of showing us the character of God differently than just the spoken word does. Martin Luther, one of the all-time great theologians, said this about music. He said, "Next to the word of God, music deserves the highest praise. She is the mistress and the governess of those human emotions, which as masters govern men or more often overwhelm them. For whether you wish to comfort the sad, to terrify the happy, to encourage the despairing, to humble the proud, to calm the passionate, or to appease those full of hate, what more effective means than music could you find?" I love the power of music to woo, and that's what we find in the Psalms. We find 150 songs to God where people lay their heart bare before him and say, "This is what I feel." And I like it because we have to realize that a third of your Bible and mine is poetry. And God allowed poetry, he wrote poetry to be in the scriptures because it shows us that our God is creative, that he's expressive, whether we like to admit it or not in our culture. He is emotional, and those are good things. And that is displayed on the canvas of the Psalms again and again and again. And that's why I love them. And so each week, we're going to look at different types of Psalms. There are about five, and we're going to take all five at one point. We're going to look at wisdom Psalms like today's is in Psalm 1, or there are Psalms of just sheer praise. There are Psalms of Israel, the people of God to God. There are Psalms of lament, which is when people didn't love how life was turning out and they just called out to God. And with each one, my prayer, my hope, is that these songs woo us closer to the heart of God. It resonates, you know? And so at Crossroads this summer, what we want to do is we want to gather the Psalms of our people. So what that means is we have an email address. It's psalms@crossroadsbible.org because we're creative people up here at CBC. And what we want is to ask for a little response from everybody else. So instead of just coming to church, which is good, singing some songs and hearing about the Psalms, we would love it over the course of the summer if everybody would write one. And I know that seems daunting, but I love the idea that Psalms are songs of expression that we write to and because of God. And so what we'd love to see happen over the course of the summer, if one psalm that we go through resonates with you, we'd love you guys to write a psalm about what's going on in your life, about how you're seeing God, about the expression of God in the world around you, and send it in. You can do that anonymously. A lot of the psalms are done that way anyway, or you can put your name on it. But if everybody writes one in our congregation, we'll have between 400 and 500 psalms at the end of the year. You get your overachievers that are going to write 150 of them, and that's great. But what we want to do at the end of the summer is be able to kind of put all of these in a book and bind it together and say, hey, this is the Psalms of our people to God over the course of the summer at CBC. And I think it'd be really fantastic. So we're going to hit this again and again and again, but whenever you feel led, you can write that and send it in. But today we're in Psalms 1. So if you've got a Bible, open it there. And Psalms 1 is a wisdom psalm. So what it's talking about essentially is how life is better when you do the things that we're going to read today. And Psalm 1 is really all about rhythms of life. So I think that rhythms go throughout all of our lives in different ways. And it's kind of how we live our lives to maximize our lives. And Psalm 1 is all about the rhythm of life and what makes a better life, essentially. So for our purposes today, we're going to define rhythm for you. We're going to say a rhythm is a way of living or a set of routines that reflect the intended design of a system or structure. A rhythm is a way of living or a set of routines that reflect the intended design of a system or structure. Think about it. We have them all over the place, right? So we have a system or a structure. It's summer now, so let's take school. When your kids are in school, that is a system or structure, and you build in rhythms to your life to get the most out of your kids being in school. So you set up study dates, and you feed them breakfast in the morning, and you make sure they're ready for the STAR test and all those things so that you maximize their education so they can go to a good college, so they can get a good job, so they can get off your payroll, you know? This is why we believe in good rhythms. We have rhythms for our bodies, just the physical nature of this world. We get up in the morning, and we eat, and we work out, and we treat our body well because it needs to function and power us to get through the days. So you sleep enough, and you eat enough, and you do things right. We have rhythms in relational constructs. So in marriage, the structure of marriage, we have rhythms. Marriage, its purpose is to show us more of who God is and to fulfill this deep longing we have for companionship. God wired us that way. And so when we get married, we build in rhythms to help for a healthy marriage. We have date nights. My wife and I ask these 5 questions on date nights every week. We go on vacations together. We start a family together. We share lives together because the rhythms, hopefully, build into the routines that help us experience life to the fullest. And here's the thing about rhythms, and Psalm 1 is going to talk about what it looks like to live in the rhythm of God. But it's really easy to see when rhythms go wrong, too, because there are good rhythms and there are bad rhythms, you know? When I was in college at Moody, I was in 2 choirs. One was the sacred choir, and the other was the gospel choir. Right? And I loved the gospel choir at Moody, but let's be honest, Moody was not the most diverse campus, regardless of what the brochure said on the front cover, was not the most diverse campus in the world. And so we had a gospel choir, and about the first 2 weeks every year of rehearsal for the gospel choir was simply, let's learn how to sway on beat. That was it. Bunch of homeschooled white kids from Nebraska, Michigan, Ohio, and Texas trying to sway on the beat, back and forth, because that one kid that swayed the opposite way really stood out in the gospel choir, you know? So when you see something off rhythm, you notice it. If we're in a series or we're in a structure of the school year and your kid's not studying and making bad grades, it stands out. If you treat your body poorly, it will go against and you will not maximize what your body's there for. If you've ever seen the documentary Super Size Me, the guy eats McDonald's for 30 days straight. That's all he eats. At the end of it, he gained 30 pounds and the doctor said, you're going to die if you keep this up, right? We notice bad rhythms, and they look like Big Macs. Also, you know, we see bad rhythms in marriages all the time. When more of your selfish agenda takes over in a marriage and you forget that you're for one another, and either selfishness or abuse creeps in, we start seeing things go the wrong way. We notice bad rhythms quickly. And Psalm 1 is simply about good rhythms and bad rhythms. Because here's what rhythms do. They point us back to the intended design, which means they point us back to who designed the system or structure that we live in. And the Bible's pretty clear over and over and over again that God is the designer of life. He built it. So he sets the rhythm. If God created life and said, this is what life is, then he's the one that can tell us how to live it, right? He's the one that says the good rhythm for what life is. So we're keeping on this song mentality. It's simply put, it's if God wrote the song, he sets the tempo, you know? And that's what Psalm 1 is about. There's a good rhythm for life, there's a good path, and then there's a wicked path. So let's dive in. Psalm 1, verse 1. Starts like this. How blessed is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked. We're going to stop right there for a sec. That first phrase kind of sets the tone for the why for a whole passage. How blessed is the man. That word blessed simply means happy. And I know sometimes in the Christian world, we don't love the word happy, we love the word joy. And we think happy is just kind of the evil stepbrother of joy. And joy is the ultimate good. But the Bible's pretty clear that happiness is okay, right? God designed you to be happy because when you're happy, it means that things are good. It wasn't like God created Adam and Eve, stuck them in the garden, and said, I'm for your joy, not your happiness. Don't eat this fruit. That's not what God did. God said, I want you to be happy. And like a good parent, we want our kids to be happy. You're excited when your kids are happy. You're sad when your kids are not, even if it's going to be better for them. Happiness is a good thing. And so it says in the psalm at the very beginning, hey, blessed, happy is the man. And then the rest of it lays out how we find happiness. Because I think what we have to wrestle with today is, do we live in a culture of happiness? Are we truly happy? I think that if you look at numbers and stats, the answer increasingly becomes no. The Harris poll put out one a year ago that said that 1 in 3 Americans said they were unhappy. From 1999 to 2012, medical journals published a 100% increase in antidepressant medication. Now 13% of Americans are on antidepressant meds. Let me tell you something. I am for medication. It's the grace of God. But I think what it shows me is that if the question is, are we happy? I think the answer is building more and more towards no. And so God's going to say, okay, what does happy look like? How do we get there? What does it look like in our lives and in our worlds? And it starts by saying, blessed is the man, happy is the man who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the assembly with scoffers. So the first thing it does when it lines out, this is what it means to be happy, is it says basically that you won't associate with certain people. And kind of the key metaphor in our passage today is this idea of a path. This idea of there are two paths, one of the wicked and one of the godly. One of the wicked and one of the blessed. And I love this analogy of a path because I think it's really true. When we talk about a path, it means that we're going somewhere. And very rarely, if ever, life is stagnant. It always is moving somewhere. And what matters when we're on a path is A, where we're going, and then B, how we get there, right? We all have opened Google Maps and probably by accident typed in a destination. We did it actually on Friday with my wife. We were going to dinner and we typed in the restaurant and it said 1 hour and 45 minutes. We said, what? And it turns out that you can select 3 different ways to get there on the Google Maps. And we selected public transportation in Dallas, right? Doesn't exist. So you look at it, you can like, you know, type in Target and then you can hit it and it'll say like 5.5 hours and you actually have a little walking guy up there. It's across the street. Google just knows you're out of shape. You know, that kind of sort of thing. So what matters when we talk about path is one, that it points to where we're going, and two, how we get there matters. And the scripture is clear when it starts out. If you want happiness, if you want to be blessed, you need to be on the path of the right kind of people. And it starts with the negative by saying, hey, the blessed man does not walk in the advice of the wicked, does not stand with sinners, and does not sit with scoffers. The wicked are people with evil intent. Sinners are people that rebel against the ways of God. And scoffers are people that mock the sacred. So what really matters are the people that we surround ourselves with. The Bible makes it clear over and over and over again. When I was a youth pastor, parents used to ask quite a bit, hey, is my kid okay? Tell me about my kid. How do I know if my kid's a good kid? You know, like not making terrible life decisions. How can I tell what kind of person they are? What's their character? And my answer was always look at their friends. Every single time, look at their friends. If you want to know the character of your kid, look at their friends. If their friends are all people that hold good values and that live in a way that you think is right, then chances are your kid does. If your kid is friends with kids that don't hold the same values as your family, he is not the anomaly, okay? I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but your kid is like that. And I'd say the same thing for adults. If you want to know what path you're on, look at the people around you. The Bible makes that pretty clear. And it says, happiness does not begin if you walk the path with the wicked, with sinful people, and with scoffers. It makes it clear that the people that we walk with matter in how we find happiness. So it's talking about it and it says, this is what the happy person does, or this is what the happy person does not do. And I love the kind of how it builds. So it starts by saying, hey, don't walk with the wicked, and then don't stand in the path of sinners. And then finally, hey, don't sit with scoffers. And what it's doing is it's building its case about what sin does in your life, or what walking outside the rhythm of God does, because it starts like every path does, one step at a time. One small step at a time. And we start with just a word or two from somebody that is wicked. And then more and more we start aligning ourselves with the people that are sinful. And then finally it says you sit or you fully identify with those that mock what is sacred. It is a slow process that happens one step at a time. And that's hard because oftentimes we don't realize it's happening until we're way far down that road. And we realize this is not the path that I was supposed to be on. There's a documentary I watched last week on Netflix. And it's called The 75. Awesome documentary. And it's about this one precinct, the 75th precinct in Boston. In Brooklyn. And this is back when, in the mid to late 80s, when Brooklyn was Brooklyn. Before the hipsters move in and brought in specialty coffee shops everywhere, you know, and kombucha shops. Brooklyn was not a fun place to live. Actually, this one precinct had the highest murder rate of police officers in the entire country. It got labeled the most dangerous job in the United States. And so there's this one cop they follow. His name is Michael Dowd. And he kind of was 19-ish, didn't know what he wanted to do, took a test. They said, be a cop. He said, great. And so he went into the police force, and I think this was 82 or 83. And he said, I started, and I really wanted to make a difference and be a good cop. But over time, it's really hard. He said, you realize you don't make as much as you should, and the job's really difficult, and you're in constant fear for your life all the time. And slowly but surely, Michael Dowd became less and less good. His past started to change. So then he got labeled as a bad cop. He started stealing money from people that he'd arrest, and he'd go into people's rooms, and when he'd arrest drug dealers, he would take their money and not report it, that kind of stuff. But the real interesting story is his partner, Kenny. His partner, Kenny, was a good cop, and Michael's partner at one point, about 2 years in, 3 years in, quit because there was a big dust-up and some bad cops got arrested, and he was afraid he was going to get arrested, so he just quit. And so Michael started riding along with this guy named Kenny, and Kenny was a good cop at that point, really good cop. Didn't do anything wrong, protect and serve, all that goodness. Kenny's wife in the documentary told him, hey, don't ride with Michael, it's not a good idea, everybody knows he's a bad cop. But he kept doing it. Well, I think he's a good guy. Well, I'm just going to ride with him another day. I'm not his partner yet. And it says in the documentary that at one point, Michael stole some money, and he was seeing if Kenny was a good cop, meaning he's trustworthy to cover up the bad actions. And he stole a couple thousand dollars from somebody, and he gave Ken a $100 bill. He says, here, this is yours. And it's really interesting because this is a big moment that he looks back at his life and realizes was big, but in the present he didn't realize was that big. He said he was tore up inside about what to do. He said that $100 bill sat on his locker for 3 weeks. Didn't spend it, didn't give it back, didn't give it to anybody else. It sat there for 3 weeks. And he started to get to know Michael more and like him more. And over time, he realized that, hey, this is really not that bad. And so he took $100. And he decided to become partners with Michael, which is another step in the relationship. Walk, stand, sit. Long story short, about 9 years later, Michael Dowd got convicted of drug running and racketeering and conspiracy of murder, and he spent 14 years in prison. And in the documentary at the end, Kenny looks back and said, I wish I never would have taken that $100. That's when it started. The problem is, he never would have connected $100 to drug racketeering, you know? Walk, stand, sit. So I love this analogy of a path because it's so true. It's so true. Because when we walk down the road, it's one step at a time. And what the scriptures are saying is, happy is the man that doesn't associate with these people that take them off the path of God into the path of the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers. If you want to know what path you're on, look at the people around you. If you want happiness, look at the people around you and ask the question, am I living in the rhythm of a God who created the structure of life? That says life comes from my way, my path, and not the others. So it talks about path, and it also says in the next verse, this is what it looks like to actually be blessed. So don't hang out with these people. And then if you look at verse 2, it says, but his delight, or instead, he finds pleasure in obeying the Lord's commands. He meditates on his commands day and night. This is my favorite verse in the whole passage for a couple reasons. One is it implies structure. So instead, he finds pleasure in obeying the Lord's commands. And what we have to wrestle with is this idea that if there are commands, there's a structure to life. So do things this way, kind of, sort of. It builds out kind of those rhythms that we talked about. But I think sometimes, if you're anything like me, I think I'm an anti-structure guy because I like my independence. But I think what we have to realize is that we are wired for structure, like deep within. Like, so from an adolescent standpoint, I have a bunch of friends right now, all with the little babies, and they are sold that you absolutely need to have a structure and a routine for your kid, because if you don't, your life isn't, they need it to cognitively develop. So my friends will say things like, I can hang out till 10:30, and then I can hang out again at 1:30 to 3:30, and then it's these little snippets because their kids have to nap, and that is important because they value happiness, right? And then we understand growing up structure is needed, and where there's not structure, chaos inserts itself and bad things happen. We've read Lord of the Flies or been to a kindergarten's birthday party. We've seen those things, right? Go to Chuck E. Cheese today. See what I'm talking about. But then it doesn't stop there. I don't think kids need structure. I need structure. Remember in March, my wife went to the women's retreat, and that means that she spent the night somewhere else. I do not get many nights in my apartment alone. And let me tell you something. I was excited because I got all 700 square feet to myself, right? I could really stretch out. But what I was most excited about was that I could just do whatever I wanted, you know? Because my wife, because she's a good wife, is big on the fact that, hey, you're going to come home at the end of your day, right? I say, yes. But this was an opportunity where I didn't have to. I could sleep at a friend's. I could do whatever I wanted to do. And so that night, I went over to a buddy's house, actually Andy's, and another friend of ours came over, and we stayed up. I don't know why, till 4 in the morning, right? I pulled back into my apartment at 4:15, and I thought, man, this is awesome. 4:15, nobody owns me. I can do whatever I want. I wake up at 8 a.m., and I was like, you're an idiot, Charlie. You know that? I texted my wife, do not leave me again. And she's like, what happened? I was like, nothing. I'm just stupid. I need the structure that you provide. Please. I'm 33. It took me 2.5 days to recover from that, by the way, you know? I think structure intrinsically is a good thing if the structure is good to begin with. God says, my structure I provided by my commands is good. So it leads to good things. So structure is wired within us. Structure, good structure leads to good things. It leads to freedom, you know? So we have, in my house a couple years ago when we got married, we got this citrus juicer. I like citrus. It's a fun thing. It goes well in many a drink. My wife bakes a lot. She likes citrus. And for about a year, we hated this thing because it didn't seemingly work, you know? We'd put the little lime or lemon in there, and we'd squeeze, and it would all come out the top and the sides and get all over us, and it would never go through those little slits on the bottom, you know? And we would get mad. Like, we'd yell at, we wouldn't make a change because that's too difficult, but we would yell at this thing. It's broken. We need a new one. One day, I'm watching Martha Stewart. Because I'm not ashamed to admit to you that I watch Martha Stewart. She's so calming. So I'm watching Martha Stewart, and she was getting the juice of a lemon, and she pulls out the exact same juicer that we had, right? Same thing. And she inserts the lemon the other direction. You're laughing with me, not at me, I know. She inserts it the other direction, and she squeezes, and it worked magically. So what I did was, next time Sarah used it, I said, Sarah, you're doing it wrong. I've known this whole time. I think this is the first time she's found out that I learned it from Martha. But literally, from then on out, this juicer that proved problems for us became something that freed us to use it more and to make good structure sets us free. It doesn't limit us. We think it constrains us, but it doesn't. And so God says, my laws, my commands are good, and good structure brings freedom. And my favorite part of this whole passage is the fourth word in there, depends on your translation, but it says, instead, he, the blessed man, the happy man, finds pleasure in obeying the Lord's commands. Some versions say they delight in obeying the Lord's commands. I don't know about you, but I, in every single way, am not the kind of guy that delight in rules. There are people in this world that love rules, and they delight in them. I do not. And this idea that we delight in the laws of the Lord is different than just we do them because we're supposed to. Or we do them because it makes God happy. Or we do them because we have to. It says that the happy man, the blessed man, delights in fulfilling the commands of God. And the why there is because we know that God is for our good and his rhythms lead to happiness. So it doesn't become about the rule itself. We delight in the law of the Lord because we trust that God is good. I can't get over this one little snippet of a verse because I still don't always delight in doing what God wants me to do. I'm the kind of guy that I will see the rule and get right, I mean like right up next to it and be like, I'm not breaking it yet. I'm good. And in no way does God say that's what's supposed to happen. Because God does not create laws and rules just to see if we'll follow. He does it because he's for our good. The happy man knows, understands, and that translates into not a begrudging obedience, but a delightful obedience that knows the heart and the character of God. It's a different way, a different philosophy that we follow. And so he says, this is what the happy man does. He stays away from certain kinds of people. He delights in the good rhythms or laws of God because they are good. Ben Stewart is one of my favorite pastors, and he's in Atlanta now. He's from College Station originally. And he says, the music of God's word fits the rhythm of God's world. I love that. It's this idea that God designed the world and the laws in it with a purpose. So if we see God's law as his good rhythms that bring freedom and leads towards happiness, then we will also delight in his commands. That's how we see it. But it goes farther than that. It says, hey, don't just delight, meditate on those things. And so in the end of verse 2, it says that he meditates on his commands days and night. And that idea of meditation, the word there literally means to utter or to murmur. So in the Old Testament, most of the people there had a hard time with the reading and writing, and they didn't have copies of their Bibles in 7 different translations. And so they heard it, and they memorized it, and they repeated it. So as they walked, they would utter out loud, they would murmur these phrases, and that's what it means to meditate. Yesterday, I went to Marcus High School's graduation, and it was a joy to wake up on a Saturday morning and go to a graduation. And they, they play the same song when the kids walk in every year. Probably been to 25 of these. They play the same song. And there are 853 graduates yesterday, right? So that song goes on for a while, all right? And it's one of those songs that takes me about a week to forget. And so yesterday I'm literally walking through Target, I think it was, and the song is playing in my head, da, 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 and it's playing in my head, and it's changing the cadence by which I walk because I can't get this dang song out of my head, you know? That's what it means to meditate, that everywhere you go, what you're meditating on changes your actions in that moment. And what I love about meditation is simply that it's not a checkbox mentality. That meditation happens throughout the day. One theologian wrote it like this. He said, meditation is not the setting apart of a special time for personal devotions, whether morning or evening, but it's the reflection on the word of God in the course of daily activities. Regardless of the time of day or the context, the godly respond to life in accordance with God's word. So meditation isn't something we do in the morning when we get up and say, check, done, meditating. Devotions are, and that's great, but meditation is carrying your devotion with you throughout the day as it changes who you're becoming. There's a difference. And so it's saying the happy man understands and loves the rhythm of God as found in the scriptures on how to live. And he keeps those with him every moment of every day. He doesn't forget. He utters them to himself as he goes throughout his life. And it has an analogy of what it looks like in verse 3. It says that essentially he is, or the blessed man is, or person is, like the tree planted from flowing streams. It yields fruit at proper time, and his leaves never fall off. He succeeds in everything he attempts. What I love about this analogy is, and it's used over and over in the Old Testament, is essentially that God's saying a happy person is like a tree that's strong and powerful and good and healthy. And God designed trees to live by water, so he says that a healthy, happy person is like a tree that literally is planted by a stream of water. And because it's planted by a stream of water and is constantly fed, it produces fruit in God's time. And that idea of fruit there, in the Old Testament, had a little different connotation. It meant more material wealth and land and property. It's kind of the contract God had with his people then. As we move into the New Testament, it sheds new light on what fruit is, and we talked about it in most of the 37 weeks of belief, which is just the fruits of the Spirit. So the fruits of God that are being revealed in God's time as we are happy and meditate in his words are normally things like your character and who you're becoming. When I think of this, I think of people that I've known that display without a doubt the character of Jesus. There's a guy in Chicago and his family, and he's like a mentor to me. And I was having a tough time and just getting along with, college kids and everything. And so He let me come and live with him for a little while. Every time I wanted to go over there, I could. His kids were moved out of the house, and I'm sure he was happy about that, but he welcomed me with open arms because I needed every single time. He's loving and patient and kind and good. And when I think of a blessed man that is happy, I think of this man. That reflects the character of God, the fruit of God, and how he lives. And it says that in the next section there, it says that not only will they reflect the character of God and how they live through the fruit that we see in their personhood, in their character, in their personality, but that it won't fade. And that to me is the most amazing part, that it won't fade or go anywhere. Because it's juxtaposed with verse 4 when it says, not like the wicked, and said they're like wind-driven chaff. So you have this idea, there's this tree that's strong and planted and good, and this resource of water is right next to it, not going anywhere. So no matter what happens, that tree is healthy and strong and good and bearing fruit. But the wicked, the people that don't live in the rhythms of God, the wicked, like chaff, which literally is the casing on wheat, has no value, provides no nutrition, and is blown wherever the wind decides to blow it. What I love about what it says, the blessed man, is kind of the sustainability of the fruit in their life. So that same guy I was talking about, I had the privilege to marry his daughter. I say that wrong every time. I did the ceremony for his daughter, and it was great. And then about 5 years later, he called and said, hey, my daughter's getting a divorce. He said, can you call her and talk her through it and kind of help her out? And I said, yeah, I will. I'd love to. And as those conversations unfolded, I remember talking to him at one point, and I said, how are you doing with all this? Are you mad at the husband, soon to be ex-husband? And he said, no. I said, what do you mean? He said, I'm fighting for the husband. And I said, I'm sorry. Because most times when it comes to these things, when divorce happens, it splits families and you go back to your corners of your family. This guy looked at me and he said, and I'll never forget this. He said, I sat there in front of God and my friends and my family, and I pledged, I vowed to love this man like a son, and I will, no matter what circumstances are around me. And that blew me away. Because in that moment, I'd never seen that done before, where somebody that was hurting his child, he still would fight for them like a son because he promised to. That even though the circumstances around the life was kind of shady or shaky or not good, he still had fruit bared in how he treated those around him because he was steeped in the rhythm of God. I love that. Because if you're not walking on the path of God, you can do good things. I'm not saying you can't. And this isn't if you're not in the path of God, you're a horrible person. But it is saying that over time, if you're not constantly fed by the word, meditating on the word, your ability to do those things will fade. That's why when I get to marry people, we say all the time, and in relationships, we say, hey, your ability to love your spouse as a follower of Christ is not dependent upon how much love you're being shown. It's dependent upon how much Jesus loves you. Your ability to forgive your spouse and your friends and your family is not dependent upon how you are forgiven. It is dependent upon how much Jesus has forgiven you. And that answer keeps on going. Keep counting, you know? It's the sustainability of fruit. The psalm said, the path of God leads towards fruit in all seasons. And I love that idea. And ultimately, it gets back to this kind of analogy of path at the end in verse 5. It says, for this reason, the wicked cannot withstand judgment, nor can sinners join in the assembly of God. Certainly the Lord guards the way of the godly, but the way of the wicked will end in destruction. So the whole time we've been mapping out these paths, and we finally get to the end of both. And it says, one ends in judgment and destruction, and one doesn't. And when it says judgment and destruction, I think it means a couple different things. And I think when we talk about the scriptures, there's always a here and now fulfillment, and there's always a, hey, one day fulfillment, you know? Because our faith is not just like a reward system for afterlife. It's also a way to live life now. That's why we talk about the rhythm of God. That's why it matters. And so when it says judgment, it means, in that context, it meant that God won't allow others to overtake you. In our context, it means that, hey, if you're wicked and you're walking in wickedness, then the judgment of God often looks like he lets you feel the weight of the consequences of your actions. So if you're a selfish husband, if you're a selfish wife, and that grows, your selfishness grows, your marriage is going to fall apart. And God's not going to step in and stop it because that's what it looks like to walk down that path. But he says, hey, regardless of of how that affects your life now. If you walk with the path in rhythm with God, it says in verse 6 that the Lord guards the way of the godly. He goes with you. He goes with you. And so every single day, as we take one step at a time, one step towards Jesus, one step towards Jesus, one step towards Jesus, we trust that God goes before us. We trust that God's ways are good. We trust that God's rhythm leads towards happiness, life, because he is the creator of it. And so he sets the rhythm for how it goes. And here's the deal. If we don't put this in a broader context, we can get lost and think it just means like do what God says to do and call it a day. That's just legalism. And when it talks about the scriptures, it really is pointing to one thing. The scriptures all point to Jesus. And what I love about this idea, this analogy of a path, is that Jesus comes and fulfills that in the future. So in John 14, they're talking with his disciples and he says, how can we know the way, the path? Jesus replied, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And why we talk about rhythm instead of rules is because a rhythm points us towards and finds fulfillment in Jesus, and rules simply culminate in our completed actions. And so what we say when we say, what is the rhythm of God? It looks like Jesus, if you have a question about it. It looks like following in his lifestyle. It looks like trusting in his sacrifice. It looks like living the ways that Jesus lived. And if you want to be happy, live like Jesus. Read the Gospels and say, this is how Jesus lived. He is the way. Because if you just following rules because you think that's going to make God happier, your life better, that's health and wealth gospel. We follow a person, not a checkbox of rules that we're supposed to do. And so when it says the rhythm of God or the path of God or the law of God, what it means is the person of Jesus. That he goes before us. And he says, love like I loved. Forgive like I've forgiven. Serve like I've served. And it puts a context and a person to this idea of who God is. Because he says there's two paths. You have a path that leads towards blessedness and a path that leads toward destruction. Delight in the commandments of God that look like Jesus. So that every day we take one smaller step towards him. Take one smaller step towards blessedness. And our fruit is sustainable. And we can say to others, hey, you might not trust Jesus yet, but look at this. God created life and he created it to be good so that you might be happy and it looks like Jesus. And every day we try to call others onto that path as well. And Psalm said, the song of God, this is good. It's emotional and it's expressive and it's real and it's honest and it's beautiful. Let me pray for us as we continue to worship. God, I'm thankful for who you are, for your person. I am thankful for the rhythm of life that you set before us, that we can walk in the ways of Jesus, we can experience the joy or the happiness of Jesus, and that as we continue to walk in the path of Christ, that you will increase our blessedness. God, give us ways to delight in your commands. Change the way we think about rules so that we might see a person and not a checkbox. And as we do that, and as life is good, may we find freedom, and may we end in a place like the psalmist does so often of worship. Because you are good. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.